the statement there, number 21. You might find it a matter of curiosity. Paul taught that we establish the law through faith. True or false? Paul taught that we establish the law through faith. Well, go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And he's laid it out here in this chapter to a certain extent. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God, verse 21, has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith, not through law, through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So how could there be a distinction? I mean, if you're going to receive justification, it would have to be on the basis of faith, because we can't offer our own righteousness as the means whereby we secure justification before God. No. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption, that's a payment price, right? Redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. So God has to be just no matter what happens. And of course, in order for God to remain just, the price for sin has to be paid. At that point, His justice is still in place, and He has the wherewithal to be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded by what kind of law? Of works? Now, if you're saved on the basis of works, you would have a ground for boasting. No, boasting is excluded by what kind of law or what kind of principle of works? No, but by a law of faith. So we've received salvation as a gift by faith, so there's no reason for boasting in ourselves. Now, I love verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified, declared righteous by faith apart from works of the law. Uppercase L, he means the law of Moses. Or is God the God of Jews only? I mean, they're the ones that receive the law, we're under the law. Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Since He's the God of Gentiles, then salvation obviously has to be on some basis other than the law of Moses. Because we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. That's what He said up there in verse 19a, so He hasn't changed that one bit here. So is God the God of Jews only? No. Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith, Jews, and the uncircumcised through faith, the Gentiles, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. So the answer to the question up there, Paul taught that we establish the law through faith. Answer, yes, it's true. We do establish the law through faith. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that we are somehow under the law. We are not under the law, but through faith we establish the law. And, of course, the verse we already looked at here, Romans chapter 3 and verse 31. Now, so what does he mean when he says we establish the law through faith? Instead of nullifying the law, we establish the law through faith. Now, we know that we're not saved by the law. We know that we're not sanctified by the law. So in what sense can it be said that we establish the law through faith if it doesn't save us and it doesn't sanctify us and we are not under the authority of the law? In what sense can it be said that we establish the law? You don't have to say anything out loud. Just mull it over. And tell me what you think you would put down on a test question there. You're okay, you're busy writing it out. What would you say to that? How do we establish the law through faith if we're not saved by law keeping and we're not sanctified by law keeping? In what sense can it be said that we establish the law? And while you're mulling that one over, go over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I probably should add these texts up there as well, but anyway. It's a Sermon on the Mount. You'll recognize it. Maybe you already recognized it before you got there. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. He wants believers to be a testimony in the world. And then in verse 17, he says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Okay? So Jesus, if the Jews were thinking that Jesus came to take a giant red marker and go like this through the law of Moses and whatever the prophets said, heave it overboard, they would have a very wrong view of things. Jesus did not come to do that. He didn't come to just cancel it, put a big red mark through it, and throw it overboard. No, he came to fulfill the law. And so by fulfilling the law, it has meant that he kept it. And he's the only person who ever did. He kept the law in thought, word, and deed. And so he's no shortfall when it comes to the law of Moses. He's the one person who has kept the law. So he fulfilled the law and all of its requirements by living a perfect life and then ultimately going to the cross and dying. And there on the cross when he died, he paid the debt for every shortfall with regard to the law of Moses that ever happened on the part of the nation of Israel. Millions of Jews over a period of 1,450 years, and they all broke it. There was not a single one of them who didn't break the law. There was not a single one of them who didn't come under a curse on account of his shortcoming when it came to the law of Moses. So there was an enormous debt with regard to the law of Moses that the nation owed. They couldn't pay it, but Jesus could pay it. So the curse that fell on all of the people for their failure to keep the law, that curse fell on Jesus. He became a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." So Jesus went to the cross and he paid the debt for every shortfall. Can you imagine? It's no wonder that Jesus was writhing in agony the night before in the garden. "Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. Is there any way? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. I'm willing to go, pay the price." And that he did. So he fulfilled the law at that point, and the requirements of the law were fully satisfied. That being the case, Jesus was at liberty to set it aside and to inaugurate a new and better covenant that comes with a better hope because it's enacted on better promises. But he couldn't just set it aside. That thing had to be dealt with, and Jesus did that. "For truly I say to you," verse 18, Matthew 5, "until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." Now that's a time expression, until all is accomplished. Well, all was accomplished when Jesus paid the price. So at that point then, he can set the law aside. He said, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until, well, on the cross, the thing was satisfied, so he could set it aside. And there's a setting aside of the old commandment, it says over there in Hebrews chapter 7. So he takes away the first, having satisfied his requirements, in order to establish the second. So he has, in fact, set it aside. Now, they were not at liberty to disregard the law when Jesus was preaching the Sermon on the Mount. Why not? Because he hadn't set it aside yet. And they needed to keep the law of Moses. They made a commitment 1,450 years before, Exodus 19, to keep it. And so Jesus said, whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't say they're not going to be in the kingdom, but he's saying they're going to be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So they needed to keep the law. And until Jesus paid the price and the new covenant is inaugurated. It's not put into its full effects yet. We know that because it's a covenant between Israel and Judah and God. But he inaugurated it. He put it into place. And you and I as Gentile believers are enjoying the benefits, we're sharing in the benefits of the new covenant. And it's not going to be what it will be in the kingdom when finally, at long last, the nation of Israel recognizes that new covenant and they enter into it, and wow, it's going to be something. Now then, please, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We're still talking about the same issue here. Paul taught that we establish the law through faith. Yes, we don't nullify the law through faith. We establish the law through faith. So he uses the word nullify in Romans 3:31. Now, Ephesians 2. I'm going to read at verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly, you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, and with a little bit of a derisive disposition, by the way, by the so-called circumcision. So the Jews, they tend to kind of look down their noses at the Gentiles, and they said, made all kinds of pejorative statements, you uncircumcised Gentile. So called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you Gentiles, okay, in times in the past, were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. They were on the outside looking in, and strangers to the covenants of promise. They may have heard about it, but they didn't seem to know much about it. They were really strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now things have changed. Radical changes have occurred because of Jesus. Now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, Jesus, of course, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. So beforehand, in the old times, the law of Israel, the nation of Israel was under the law of Moses, and they saw themselves as in a superior position to the Gentiles out there. And there was a real sense in which they did have an advantage. They knew more about God than we, and they had these covenants, and they had more knowledge. That doesn't mean necessarily that more of them were saved, though I think probably more of them were saved than those among the Gentiles. But still, they had some sort of an advantage, and the Gentiles were on the outside looking in. And there was this barrier there. It was connected with the law of Moses. And so there was this sort of partition there. There was this dividing wall between the Jews and the Gentiles. And one would have thought, living at the time, that there was no solution, that there was no way that these two groups could be brought together in unity and in love. But Paul says, in Christ Jesus, you, the Gentiles, who formerly were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So the blood of Christ has a great unifying effect between the Jews and the Gentiles. And so he expressly states it, he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, Jews and Gentiles, into one. He's really pointing at the church there, one new man, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. How did he do it? By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is a law of commandments. This can be variously translated. Some have translated it in such a way that it actually says, abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments. There's no enmity that's inserted in it. That word enmity is a part of the text. I'm not denying that. But I'm saying that the fact that they had the law was kind of a source of enmity between Jews and Gentiles. But when Jesus went to the cross, he abolished, when he died there, paid the price, in his flesh, this law of commandments contained in ordinances. He's talking about the law of Moses there. Now, the interesting thing for our discussion here this evening is that word translated abolishing in verse 15 is the same word translated nullify in Romans chapter 3 and verse 31. Same word, katargeo, render powerless, of none effect, render null and void. Nullify, as he translates it, whoever did the translating, I don't know, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 31. But this nullifying of the law doesn't happen through our faith. The fact that we believe in Jesus for eternal life doesn't have a nullifying effect on the law of Moses. In fact, we establish it. And by establishing it there, I think what Paul is saying is we're agreeing with the analysis of the law with regard to our conduct. Whatever the law said about us, the fact that we're sinners and we have shortfalls and so forth, when we believe in Jesus, we're saying the law was correct. It's absolutely right on the money. I am a sinner and I have fallen short of the glory of God. Well, he said up there in verse 20 that through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So if you place yourself under the law, it's going to become very manifest shortly that you are a sinner. You do lie. You do steal in some ways. You maybe dishonor your folks. And you have a lot of problems when it comes to the law of Moses. So it tells the truth about your state. So through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So not being able to keep it, obviously we're not going to be saved in that manner. Jesus comes and pays the price, and we believe in him for eternal life. And so we don't put a red X through the law either. We're saying the law was correct. But by that action, we are not saying the law is still in effect, because the law is not still in effect. Jesus, when he died on the cross, abolished, rendered null and void, powerless, the law. It doesn't have anything to say to us anymore, not in the sense of salvation and not in the sense of sanctification. It doesn't have anything to say to us. We are under a brand new covenant, so much better than the former. It's a covenant that comes with liberty and freedom, and it comes with built-in power for those of us as believers who are under it. The person of the Holy Spirit comes in, and we have the wherewithal to freely do what the new covenant tells us to do. And so we can abound in spiritual things, become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, like him in character and in conduct, and actually do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Something that is utterly impossible if we place ourselves under the authority of the old covenant, because the old covenant, by its very nature, will give rise to sin. It prompts us to do the opposite of what it commands. And any believer who ever goes that route of trying to go into maturity under the law of Moses will experience the disastrous failure that Paul experienced in Romans chapter 7. It would be so much better if we didn't have to go through that. If we just read what Paul experienced in Romans 7 and say to ourselves, I'm not going down that path. I'm going on to maturity in the power of the Spirit under the new covenant in wonderful freedom and do the things that are actually pleasing in the sight of God. So Jesus renders the law null and void by paying the price. He sets it aside, puts the new covenant into effect. But when we believe in Jesus for eternal life, we're not nullifying the law. We're basically verifying that its analysis is correct, and therefore the only way we can be saved is by faith. Any questions? No? Anybody tired? Yeah.
So when I establish the law, that seems strange. I mean, I know what you're saying, and that makes sense.
Yes.
But the verse doesn't read that way.
Okay, the objector is saying that this doesn't seem to make sense. And a lot of other people have said the same thing, right? It's a new beginning. Yeah. Well, yeah. I understand terminology, but I think establish, I kind of see what you're saying here. You think, okay, well, this is like a new beginning, and we're going to build on this. But the law was established in its original setting with regard to Moses coming down from Sinai. God says, go down and ask the people if they want to enter into a covenant. And they said, yeah. So Moses goes back up. Of course, there's a lot of stuff that happens there. But he comes down with these two tablets of stone, and they enter into a covenant. I mean, he takes hyssop and he sprinkles blood. I mean, he puts it into effect. That's where the law is established in its original setting. But we're not disagreeing with the law per se, and we're not saying that there's any error in the law. You remember what it said in Hebrews 8:8 over there? It says, for finding fault with them, God says, I'll make a new covenant. So the problem is not embedded in the law. The problem is with the people who are under the law. And so we understand that as believers. And our faith is in Jesus. And so when we believe in Jesus for eternal life and receive eternal life as a gift, we are verifying the validity of the law in its analysis of ourselves. And we're saying, you're right, law. There's no way. I am a sinner. There's no way I could ever keep you. So that being understood, we are justified by faith and we go on to live by faith. But when Jesus dies on the cross, he sets aside the law. When we believe in Jesus for eternal life, we're saying the law is correct. We're not saying there's a big mistake with that law thing. That thing didn't have any value. But he says through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And that having its effect, it should have worked for the nation of Israel. You know it hasn't worked for them to this day? They still think they're law keepers. They've never gotten its message. And they intend to keep that thing if it's the last thing they ever do. And so they're clinging tenaciously to the law of Moses. And when the Antichrist arrives on the scene, they think there's still hope. There's still hope. And so they sit down with the Antichrist and sign a pact. Daniel chapter 9. And the Antichrist says, don't worry about it, I got you on this thing. I'm going to make provision for you. I will protect you. You can go back to the law of Moses. You can start offering up animal sacrifices just like you've always longed for. And the Jews, I can assure you, and Israel today are looking forward to the day when the temple is back up and is fully operational. And the Antichrist, who they think is the Christ, is going to make that possible. And it's not going to work. They weren't able to keep it in the Old Testament. They haven't been able to keep it throughout the church age. They're not going to be able to keep it in the tribulation period. And they're going to experience a calamity in the tribulation period unparalleled in all of human history, which is just God's way of getting their attention, of breaking their stubborn will, so that at long last they may be willing nationally to look on Jesus whom they pierced and realize, oh, we made a calamitous error. And not only having believed in him for eternal life, but also turning from their wicked way nationally, they go into the millennial reign and experience freedom at long last. And they're going to know that their salvation came under the new covenant too. It didn't come under the old covenant. But even in that act of believing in Jesus individually and nationally, turning from all of their wickedness, they're going to do exactly what is stated in verse 31. They're going to establish the law. They're going to say the law was correct in its analysis of us these many years. It was always correct. You're a sinner. You can't save yourself. You can't sanctify yourself. Having believed in Jesus and now become a part of the new covenant, they're going to look back on that and say, yep, the law was right. The law was right. So, in other words, there will never be a point in time now or in the future ever where somebody can point an accusatory finger at the law and say, you were wrong. No, we'll say the law was right. And Israel will join us in it. But it is going to be set aside. Jesus having paid the price, new covenant put in. It's already happened, but they haven't recognized it. So they're not enjoying the benefits of the new covenant just yet. Oh, it's going to be a great day when they do. I know it's late. And you're tired. I know that. But when I'm up here, I don't feel tired anymore. So that's my problem. How does he put it over here? Oh, the Apostle Paul says, I'm just going to read for you. You don't have to turn to this. It's in Romans 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? He's talking about Israel and their unbelief. May it never be. But by their transgression, the nation, he means, broken off out of that place of blessing, Gentiles grafted in. By their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. That's to us. To make them, God's purpose in that is to make them, the Jews, jealous. Now, if their transgression be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? If we Gentiles have been blessed because of their unbelief, how are we all going to be benefited when they believe? And we all recognize Him at long last for who He is. There's going to be a period in earth history during the millennial reign. We can't even imagine what it's going to be like when the earth, for all practical purposes, will be returned to its Edenic state. And we're going to have the Lord sitting on David's throne in Jerusalem and perhaps making trips over there and sitting at His feet and just enjoying the time. And now, can you imagine this? Sitting down with several dozen Jews or 100 Jews and saying, how is it for you folks now to realize that Jesus is the Messiah? Oh, it's just great. And we might, we'll say with a little smile on our face, we tried to tell you. We tried to tell you sooner, but you wouldn't listen to us. But thank God you've come together now. So how much more will their fulfillment be whenever they get right with God? If their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? It's going to be tremendous. All right.